Right, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been talking about the influence our words can have in our lives and in the lives of people around us, how we use our tongues from day to day. Most of us speak many times a day to others, and of course much of the time we're speaking to ourselves, often out loud, certainly in our minds all day long. It's a fairly natural activity. Talking and speaking is pretty much like breathing. And because of that, it's very easy to think nothing of it. We just speak and pay little attention to what we're saying, or at least most of the time. And we've tried to point out that we need to be much more aware of what it is we're saying. What are the words that come out of our mouths? Perhaps paying a bit more attention and listening to ourselves whilst we're actually speaking. Because what we say does reveal a great deal of what's in our hearts. Let's open our Bibles to a common place now, Proverbs chapter 18, and read verses 20 and 21. We've been here, I think, each week. It's a sort of a key concept to understand. Proverbs chapter 18 and verses 20 and 21, and we read, "A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, and from the produce of his lips he shall be filled." What we speak produces. What we say has output. And it says that we'll be satisfied from the fruit of our mouth, that will be produce from our lips. But it might be good. On the other hand, it might be bad. Continuing, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit," its produce. So we've tried quite hard to say that, do we realize that death and life are in the power of the tongue? What we say can build up, what we say can tear down, and ultimately what we say, what we're saying, what we're speaking about, if we do it often enough and long enough and sincerely enough, our words can produce life or the opposite, death. And if our words do have that power of life and death, should we not be mindful of what we're saying? Not just rabbit, 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 talking without any attempt at all to pay attention to what we're saying, just gabble, 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 rabbit, 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 mutter, mutter, mutter. And whether it's good or bad, building up or tearing down, blessing or cursing, we just rabbit away. The answer is that we probably do that, but we should learn to pay attention. What am I saying? If I could replay back the words of my mouth today, what sort of tone would there be there? Would I be able to replay them without embarrassment? Would I replay them in front of God without embarrassment? Well, trouble is, of course, that God heard them first time round. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11 and read verses 20 to 23. Mark 11. You should recognize this passage. We've been here at least a million times. Oops, exaggeration. It's only half a million. But Mark 11, beginning at verse 20, an illustration of Jesus using his words to produce, in this case, death, but also telling us at the same time that we could do what he did, although most of us tend not to really believe him. Verse 20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." You know, Jesus had gone there a day before looking for something to eat. Nothing there. And Jesus said, "Okay, that's it. You're out of here. Let no man eat fruit of you hereafter again forever." And a day later, the tree is dead. And Peter, verse 21, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Now, Jesus had spoken words to a tree. And you'll say, "Well, you wouldn't catch me doing that," which, of course, is the problem. We probably won't, in which case we won't get the results that Jesus got. And he didn't say, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." And then he did not say, "What I've just done shows why I'm the Messiah and why I'm so great. And don't you guys try this at home." He says, assuredly, I say to you, meaning truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says, even to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. You can't get much clearer than that. Jesus is saying, look, you will have what you say. If you believe in your heart, if you don't doubt, and you believe that you'll have what you say, guess what? You'll have what you say. But of course, if you don't say, you can forget having. If you don't speak to the situation, it won't change. It says speak to the mountain, not meaning necessarily you've got to go and find Mount McKinley or Mount Everest and speak to it. It's talking of an obstacle, a big situation, a large circumstance in our lives that's in the way. Speak to it. Most of us tend to say, well, I'd rather ignore your words, Jesus. I'll just go and pray to God that he'll move it. But, you know, Jesus spoke what he received from the Father. So what the Father is saying to us is, well, I'm telling you to speak to the mountain and tell it to go. And believe in your heart and don't doubt. Believe you'll have what you say and say it. And then you'll have what you say. So we've covered that quite a lot in the last few weeks. So what we say is important. Say positive words like blessing, and we can build up, we can promote life, we can give life. Words which bless, which add value. Or, of course, we can speak negative words, destructive words, injurious and harmful words, which we tend to do probably more often, and those can become effectively curses. And we can speak words of blessing over people, or words of cursing, and of course we shouldn't really be doing both. Jesus cursed the fig tree here. He devoted it to destruction, which is the meaning of to curse. We saw examples in previous weeks of Jesus blessing little children, speaking words of value and benefit over them. And that wasn't just a little nice platitude so that some artist could paint a picture of Jesus with little children in his arms and a halo goes balanced overhead. This was real. Jesus was speaking words which would actually bring about an effect, because Jesus knew that you could have what you say. He was saying good things about these young people. And we saw way back in the Old Testament, Isaac speaking words to Jacob, words of blessing, of prosperity, of success. Even though he thought he was speaking them to Esau, and of course, a few minutes later, when the truth came out, too late. Isaac had blessed and he could not bring back his words. He could not undo them. So we saw there that words can bless. Words are important. There's another couple of examples we could look at before we leave this topic. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. 2 Kings 2. Story about Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. The story here had been that Elisha had been following Elijah. Elijah had just been taken away in a fiery chariot, zoom, way up into the clouds and wherever. And Elisha had seen him go, picked up his mantle, turned around and was walking away. And a bit later he came to a city, waited there a while, and then he left. And we pick up the story of this event shortly after Elijah has been taken up into the heavens, into the sky. And in verse 23, and Elisha went up from Jericho to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. I guess going up in a sense of, we've heard this ridiculous story about Elijah, your master, going up. Well, you go up too, mate. Go on, go up. Let's see you go up. Go up, baldy. Go up, baldy. Being very rude, very disrespectful to a prophet of God. And so he turned round, looked at them, and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Clearly quite a big party. The King James talks about, I think, young children. Well, the Hebrew word means youth, and has been used in other places to refer to individuals who are 30 or 40 years old. Best guess would be these are probably teenagers, perhaps 16, 18, 20, ruffians, perhaps related to idol worship, and they've got no time for God or his prophets. So they come out and are highly disrespectful, and Elisha is probably trying to walk in the footsteps of Elijah, who is quite a ferocious guy, and he just says, "That's it, right? You know, I'll curse you, all of you." Were his words powerful? I'd say so. You know, a few minutes later, here come two rather angry bears out of the woods, and it says that they mauled. Other translations say that they tore apart. It's not clear whether they were killed or not, but certainly they weren't very happy or healthy afterwards. So the words spoken by Elisha were curse words, not in the sense of four-letter words. This was devoting these youths to, well, certainly severe punishment. And of course, Jesus said, if you believed, you would say, to a sycamine tree, to a mountain, and in this case, curse words. Words bringing a curse or bad things into being. So words are important. Let's look at Genesis 9, 20 to 27. One more curse. So there are curses, but I think you and I are probably best advised to leave curses to others. Much better to be a person that selects to bless people. We think we can go around cursing other people, and we're probably putting ourselves in too high a position. But in Genesis chapter 9, we've got the story of Noah. This is the only record we have of Noah after he left the ark. Offered some sacrifices. The next thing we've got is verse 20. Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. I mean, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. That's a long, long time. And all we know about is this one episode of that entire part of his life. He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, so he's, you know, drunk and uncovered, and told his two brothers outside, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. There's all sorts of speculation about what was really going on here. But Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Belief is probably, when it says his younger son, he's talking about Ham's younger son, who was Canaan. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." So here's Noah, and he's speaking words of a curse, words which are injurious to Canaan and to all those who descend from Canaan. He says, "Cursed be Canaan," you know, Ham's the youngest son, I believe, "a servant of servants." That's pretty low down. You're not a servant, you're the servant of the servants. "He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So, in terms of curses, that's quite a powerful curse. There's probably a lot more here than meets the eye, but you know, a few hundred years later, when ancient Israel had left Egypt, made their way eventually through the wilderness, and got finally and belatedly to the Promised Land, it was full of Canaanites. And of course, they were in a really, really bad way. They were an appalling people, and were driven out. There were many instructions to Israel to drive them out and show little mercy. So here's Noah, and all we've got basically of his life after leaving the ark is him pronouncing a very desperate curse on the people of Canaan. And I guess they all had a similar weakness. So one lesson we can see from the last few weeks is for us to be very careful of what we say. Now, probably most of us are just not paying much attention, but I do mean that. We should be careful about what we're saying. You know, obviously, much of our conversation is just routine stuff, you know, asking for a can of beans at the grocery store, you know, telling somebody how to get to the nearest McDonald's if they're hungry, talking with friends about some great vacation you've been on. You know, routine conversation is obviously fine, but we should be aware of what we're saying and watching out for beliefs and statements that are potentially going to have a big impact on us, on our lives, on our environment. There's one particular area I've covered before, but I want to return to it, which I think illustrates the danger of believing and then saying things which are not accurate, because it does sort of illustrate the danger of the power of life and death that's in our tongues. And we've probably all heard this comment from time to time, but it struck me particularly a few years ago when a minister made this statement. He just turned a birthday and he made this statement, and I pretty much remember to the word what he said. He said, "I've just turned 70. I've just turned 70 years old, brethren. That's all the Bible promises. Now I'm on borrowed time, and I don't know how much longer I'll be with you." That's pretty close to what he said. Didn't record it, but I do remember it fairly well because I was quite disturbed when he said it. "I've just turned 70, brethren. That's all the Bible promises. Now I'm on borrowed time, and I don't know how much longer I'll be with you." You've probably heard similar comments by people who have been approaching 70 or got to 70 or just turned 70. That's something that a person believes in their heart and is saying with their mouths. So we know there's dangers there, but there are problems. First of all, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not restrict anybody to 70 years. That's not biblical. But if you believe in your heart and say with your mouth, you are very likely to get that. And even if you don't, if you say that from a sort of public position as a teacher, remember, teachers have to be particularly careful what they say, because we shall receive a greater judgment, says James. If you say that, other listeners, other brethren, well, they may believe you, and then they believe it, and then they say it, and then they set a course of action in their lives. Believe, oh, 70, yes, all the Bible promises me, and I'm nearly 70, so what's the point? I've just turned 70, I'm in borrowed time. And what you believe in your heart and say with your mouth can come to pass. And a related belief, which some people have, is that we have a set time to die. Well, the scripture says there's a time appointed unto men to die. And when our time's up and there's nothing we can do about it. And if we believe that and say that to ourselves, well, when your time's up, your time's up. That's all there is to it. Well, that's sort of fatalistic. But obviously, if we believe and say things, then we're in danger of cutting our own lives short. So the question would be, well, what does the Bible actually say? And the problem here is just an incorrect understanding, a shallow understanding of what the Bible says, and of course repeating it to each other, to oneself. In all situations, you know, all of us need to check what the scripture actually says. And that's really your job. You're not supposed to rely on other people or other men. You are supposed to check out what the Bible says. And if you don't, you are being lazy. It's your job to check out the Bible, to be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily, whether those things be so. Not relying on XYZ minister or XYZ church group or XYZ doctrinal statement. Your job. Your job. If you can't be bothered, well, so be it. You're at the mercy of men or women. Your job, check the scriptures. So let's start with this alleged 70 years and 10. You'll find it in Psalms 90 and verse 10. I can't count how often I've heard people talk about, 70 years and 10. Time's up. Certainly heard it often. And of course it's sort of in the Bible, so therefore it must be true, mustn't it? Well, it is, but it isn't. It's true, but misapplied. So if we get to Psalms 90 and verse 10, here we read, the days of our lives are 70 years, or King James, I imagine, says 70 years and 10. Well, there it is. The days of our lives are 70 years. That's in the Bible. Close the Bible, end of story. May as well start making my plans for my funeral at age 69. Only got 1 year to go of carrying on. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So 70, maybe at best, if you're of an unusual constitution, you might get to 80, maybe, but it's pretty grim, you know, labor and sorrow. Well, get to 80 and thank heavens that's over. Well, that's what it says. That's a scriptural. And but I suppose the question would be, well, hang on, is this a Bible law, 70 years and 10, or at an absolute push, maybe if you're unusual, you'd get to 80? Well, clearly cannot be a biblical law, because all of us know people who are more than 80. Herbert Armstrong was 93. That's a long way more than 80. Bob Hope, most of us would probably know, he reached 100. And the Queen Mother, the Queen of us over here, across the pond, her mother reached almost 102. That's a long way past 70 years and 10. It's a long way past, at a push, 80. So how can this be a Bible law if we can all name numerous people who are more than 80? In fact, the oldest person in recent times whose age can be verified in the sense of, you know, birth certificates and so on, French lady, she died a few years ago, 122. Well, that's not 70 years and 10. That's sort of like 52 years past 70 years and 10. The oldest person alive on the earth today whose age can be verified, there's a few folk who claim to be, you know, a few hundred, but you know, you can't find any evidence. But the oldest person today alive whose age can be verified by documentation lives in Tennessee, and it's a lady who's 115. That's, again, a long way past 70 years and 10. And the oldest man who's ever lived that they can verify, again, that requires documentation like birth certificates and baptismal certificates and so on, that man was 115. He died in California a few years ago, lived for many decades in Galveston Bay in Texas, and his name, strange enough, is Mr. Mortensen. So I don't know whether there's some long-lived part of the genes there, but Mr. Mortensen, Mr. Christian Mortensen, strangely enough, lived to be 115 and lived many years in Texas. So 70 years and 10, or maybe 80 at a push, can't be biblical law, because there's many people living past that. Even the average life expectancy in many nations is over 80. Japan is 81. That's the average. And there's expectations of multiple tens of thousands of people hitting 100. So 70 or 80 might have been fairly typical, you know, for many countries over the years, but it's definitely not a Bible law. And the danger, of course, is that if we were to believe our time is 70 or 80 because it's in the Bible, we could actually end up living down to that period, you know, mentally accepting it, believing in it, deliberately starting even unconsciously to wind down, because my time's almost up. After all, that's what the Bible says. But if Psalms 90, verse 10, is not a prophecy or prediction or a law, well, what is it then? Because it's there, isn't it? Well, let's turn back to Psalms 90. Psalms 90, if you look at the heading, at least I think in most Bibles, it says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Right? So here's a prayer of Moses. And, you know, Moses was talking about a desperate situation that he was experiencing. It was written by Moses during Moses' lifetime. And it was dealing with a very, very hard time. Put your $50 bill there so you can keep your place and turn to Numbers 14. And let's see the time that Moses was actually referring to. Numbers 14, and we'll read bits and pieces from verses 1 to 35. Numbers chapter 14. So we're talking about a psalm that Moses wrote, and Moses wrote it for a very good reason, in a very difficult experience in his life. Numbers 14, and we've had here the situation where the spies had spied out the promised land, the one with the Canaanites in it, come back and said, great country, fantastic, but 10 spies said, but no way can we go in there because we'll be massacred. The giants there. Only 2 guys said, yeah, let's go on over, which was Joshua and Caleb. Verse 1 of chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Now, we said before, watch what you say. What you believe and say, even just what you say. Be careful. Death and life in the power of the tongue. And what are these people saying? What are they believing? Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So it was a pretty bad experience because they were rejecting God. They had no belief in God's word. And of course, God is a man of his word. God is a being of his word. And God says that is the case. Let God be true and every man a liar. God said, go on in, possess the land, I'm with you. It's going to be an abundant place, prosperous, great life for you there. And they said, no, no, we don't believe you. You brought us out here to kill us. We're going to die out here. We want to go back to Egypt, to slavery, to bondage. And ridiculous. And God said, I'm going to blot them out, Moses, get out of the way. And Moses interceded and said, well, don't do that, because that might damage your reputation a bit with the nations round about. Picking up the story in verse 20. The Lord said, okay, I have pardoned according to your word. So our word's important. Well, Moses' words were. If Moses hadn't spoken up, it's possible there'd be only about a couple dozen people standing here at the time. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, you know, repeatedly, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So there was coming a severe punishment because of their lack of faith, the way they spoke, what they believed in their heart, they said, and there's a massive penalty heading their way, well, you know, death. Death and life in the power of the tongue, and they opened their mouth and said what they believed, and death is going to be the consequence. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites, the ones cursed by Noah, dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. You know, whinge, 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 complain, 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 bellyache, bellyache, bellyache. They're using their tongues, they're using their words, and they're digging their own graves with their tongues. Say to them, verse 28, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. You know, you've said it. You've described it. You've said what I'm going to do. Well, okay then. What you said and believed, you are going to get. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. So here's a situation that Moses would live through, that every single person aged 20 or more is going to die in the wilderness area, with the exception of just Joshua and Caleb. That's two people out of possibly 2 million, 2.5 million, 3 million, whatever the number was. Two will survive of the adults. Those below 20 would live on. But Moses would live over the next few decades, the next 40 years, to see everybody dying in that 40 years. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, verse 32. Your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. And of course, God's words are important, and they are dependable. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So if you think about what's going to happen to these people, those who are at the younger end, let's say 20, the oldest they will get is 60, because everybody will die within the next 40 years. So if you're 20, 21, you'll get to maximum 60, 61. You might die before that. If you're 30 years old in the congregation at this time, the maximum you get to would be plus 40 years, making you 70, maximum. But probably you'd die considerably earlier, in your 40s, 50s. If you were 40 or 50 years old, let's say 50 at this stage, you might think, well, you know, 50 years old and 40 years maximum gives me 90, but by the sound of it, most were dying by 70. A few were straggling on in a labor and toil and grief to be 80, but I think only a few. Certainly nobody in this group was going to enjoy a long, happy life. And if there were about 2 million people, that means there'd be roughly 100 funerals every single day for the next 40 years. You spend 40 years burying people, 100 a day, 200 a day, 300 a day, and people dying off, you know, long before 60 and 70 and 80. Well, that was the background to why Moses wrote his psalm. So let's go back and read it. Psalms 90, verses 7 through 12. So it tells us it's a psalm of Moses. And if you understand the experience of living through those 40 years and seeing all these people dying every day, every day, every day, and hardly anybody getting above 70 to 80, and probably the majority dying before that. Picking up in verse 7, Moses writes, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." Well, of course. That's exactly why they're being consumed. God was angry with them, and rightly so. You know, they pushed their luck once too often. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So here's people who were going through a difficult experience, and Moses was not obviously feeling too enthusiastic, seeing all these people dying day after day after day, and nobody living beyond 70 to 80. But it was an experience of a particular time. It's not a biblical promise to all people of all times. It's an experience of Moses in the wilderness. If I can read the footnotes to the Amplified translation, if you've got an Amplified Bible, this is my wife's, so I've just borrowed the afternoon. But to Psalms 90, there's a footnote down here, and it says, quotes, "This psalm is credited to Moses, who is interceding with God to remove the curse which made it necessary for every Israelite over 20 years of age to die before reaching the promised land." Moses says most of them are dying at 70 years of age. And it continues in this footnote, "This number has often been mistaken as a set span of life for all mankind. It was not intended to refer to anyone except those Israelites under the curse during that particular 40 years. 70 years never has been the average span of life for humanity." And it continues a bit more. So they point out, it's pretty obvious, 70's never been the average. And it mentions, you know, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, for example, all being above 100. So it is inaccurate to see, you know, these scriptures as referring to some Bible limitation on how long you and I can live. Now, if you want to believe that you've only got a biblical 70 years or 80, that's fine. But in reality, the Bible doesn't limit you. That would just be your personal limitation. And in fact, the Bible reveals that you and I can influence the number of years we live. Really, up to you or me, we can affect how long we live. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. And reading verses 1 and 2. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." So if we are willing to hear God, He's our Father, we're His sons and daughters, if we don't forget His law, if in our heart we keep His commands, it says length of days and long life and peace they will add to us. The Message translation says, "They'll help you to live a long, long time, a long life lived full and well." And the word peace comes from the Hebrew shalom. I think we all recognize that word, but shalom also includes the meanings of welfare and health and prosperity. So length of days, a long life, and welfare and health and prosperity will be added to us if we choose to remember God's law and keep His commandments. But obviously the converse would be true. If we don't choose to keep God's law, if we choose not to keep His commandments, then we forfeit the right to this long life and peace. We can shorten our days, shorten our life, if we choose to reject God's instructions. And that's our choice. We can either heed and obey and have a length of days and long life added to us, or we can choose to reject and ignore and they won't be added. So our choice whether a long life comes our way or not. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. And most of us would probably prefer the fine gold. You know, money in the bank, yeah, go for it. But God's perspective, actually, wisdom and understanding are to be preferred. Verse 15, she, talking of wisdom, is more precious than rubies. And all the things you may desire, such as your Lamborghini, cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. We talked before about prosperity is not something that God turns away from. If we have wisdom and understanding, it says, in her right hand, which I guess is the dominant hand, you have length of days. In her other hand, you have riches, honor, esteem. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Some quite interesting little blessings in there. But notice length of days is in her right hand. The NET translation says long life is in her right hand. Length of days, a long life, if we find wisdom and retain her. Well, now clearly the converse is true. If we don't pursue wisdom, if we don't obtain understanding, then potentially we miss out on the benefit. And of course it's our choice. Who's going to get wisdom? Well, the one who pursues it. If you don't want wisdom, if you don't want understanding, you won't pursue it, you won't get it, and then you won't potentially get the length of days, which is in wisdom's right hand. But if you and I do pursue wisdom, if we do spend some decent time in God's word trying to understand his mind and to copy it, then we do receive wisdom and we do get the benefit of length of days. In other words, we can adjust our lifetime by whether we choose to go God's way or not. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. Proverbs in chapter 4, verses 5 through to 10. Get wisdom, get understanding, both with exclamation marks in my Bible, which presumably means go to it, go get it. And you won't get it in front of the TV set. You'll find wisdom, what we want is wisdom from above, which is God's wisdom. And the way we get that is in his written word. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth, do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. It's the principal thing. It's the number one thing. So get it. And all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she'll promote you. She will bring you to honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace or favor. That crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many if we get wisdom. And the converse must be, if we don't get wisdom, we forfeit this right to have the years of our life being many. So whether the years of our life are many or not is largely down to whether or not we get wisdom. That's our choice. So having a sort of set time to die doesn't sound like it's the right answer, because much is down to whether we choose to heed God's law and commandments and receive wisdom, which gives length of days and years of life will be added to us. If we don't, they won't. So our lives have hardly got a set period, because we can influence the length of our years, provided we pay attention where we should pay attention. And where's that? We'll look at Proverbs 4, beginning verse 20 through 24. because it does depend on quite where we focus our attention, whether it's on the latest reruns of Dallas.
Which is this
time? So in verse 20 of Proverbs 4 it says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." If we pay attention to God's words, if we keep them before our eyes, in the midst of our heart, then it says that they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you." So what we should be doing is making sure that God's word is firmly before our eyes, and that requires good quality time spent in God's word, and keeping it in our minds by, you know, pondering, meditating on it, rolling it over and over. And then it says, keep your heart or your mind with all diligence. Watch out what goes into your mind, because out of your heart spring the issues of life. And interestingly, linked into that, it talks about the mouth. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and perverse lips, corrupt lips, lips that say bad things, lips that are spreading curses, lips that are talking death. Get it away from you. Look at Proverbs chapter 9. And verses 10 through 12, Proverbs 9, and verses 10 through to 12. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." So, clearly, our days can be altered. Years of life will be added if we obtain the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. And obviously, by the converse, if we don't, then we don't. If we don't obtain the wisdom and the fear and the knowledge, then years of life will not be added to us. So rather than saying we've got a fixed time and we must all die in appointed time, which might be 70, or 80, this is saying, actually, if you pursue God, then your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, reject this as, that makes no sense, well, you alone will bear it. And of course, the converse is true, that if we don't pursue these ways, we don't get the benefits. Look at Proverbs 10 and 27. Proverbs 10 and 27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." So it's fairly evident, you would have thought, that scripturally there is no set appointed time to die. We can't simply say, well, your time's up, because, you know, the one who fears the Lord and gets wisdom, it says he prolongs his days. Years of life will be added to him. But the wicked person, his life will be cut short from where it might potentially have been. The years of the wicked will be shortened. Perhaps the wicked might have lived normally for 70 or 75 or 85 years. But in many cases, their lives will be cut short by 5 or 10 or 20 years. Largely up to us. Look at Psalms 34, verses 11 through 14. Psalms 34. So I'm trying to say that our words are important, because if we believe that our days are numbered, we've got a set time to die, which might be in our belief system 70, or absolute push maybe 80, we believe this and we say this, we repeat this often enough, then we're in danger of having perverse speech, saying things which are not actually true, and then saying, of course, God's word says, all I've got is 80 years and 10, and maybe another 10. Well, quite obviously, if we look around, we find people who live to be 80 and 90 and 100 and 100 and something. So Psalms 34, and picking up in verse 11 through 14. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? You know, been here before. You know, who's the person who really enjoys life and would like to live a long time? Well, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Watch your tongue. Watch your words. Watch what you're saying. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. And if we do those things, then it's implied here that we'll enjoy many days and see much good. And conversely, if we don't, we won't. If we don't stop our tongue from speaking evil, so we end up speaking a lot of evil and gossip, speaking guile and speaking deceit, and chasing evil and not doing good, and being hostile and argumentative, then we're going to forget loving many days and seeing good, because we won't. You know, there's two sides to the coin. Do what God says, and he will add years of life. Don't do what he says, and forget it. Our lives might even be shortened. Look at Psalms 91, verses 1 through 6 to start with. Psalms 91. I'm reading just the verses 1 through 6 to begin with. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Well, interestingly, somebody's saying something here, are they not? I will say of the Lord. Well, do we say that? Do we say that? I mean, we might think it. But the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord. You know, I'll speak words. Well, I wouldn't say that out loud. I might believe in my heart. But it's sometimes what we believe we have to say. And this individual actually says, God's my refuge and my fortress. He's my God. In him I'll trust. And I guess he would say that when difficult times come. He'll voice, or she'll voice, his or her faith. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver you, this person, from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, or I guess today we might say the terrorist by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, you know, the cruise missile, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Well, you know, 9/11 is destruction, but earlier than noon. But we're talking here about this individual is protected, is secure. And he says, or she says, God's my refuge and fortress. He's my God. In him I'll trust. Here's a person who knows their God, has confidence in their God, speaks that confidence in their God. In verse 14, now, God's responding to this part of the psalm. This is now God speaking. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And here we are, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. To this person, God says, with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The Hebrew for long life is with length of days. Will I satisfy him? There's a couple of commentaries you'll find if you look at those verses. One is a commentary called Barnes' Commentary. For what it's worth, I'll just read what they say there. It says that the meaning is, I will give him length of days as he desires, or until he is satisfied with life. That's obvious even to the commentators, who are not always that sharp spiritually. But they're saying, yeah, what it means is, I will give him length of days as he desires, or until he is satisfied with life. Who desires? Well, as he desires, as the person desires. Because when are you satisfied? Well, it's not for God to decide when you're satisfied, that's what you decide. If you want more days before you're satisfied, well, God says, I'll satisfy you. The Adam Clark commentary says, literally, with length of days I will fill him up. And he continues, he shall neither live a useless life nor die before his time. He shall live happy and die happy. And again, what does it mean to be satisfied? Well, it's up to you. That's up to me. If we're not satisfied at 70 or 75 or 85 or 95, and we're so passionate about living and doing things, we're not finished yet, we can ask for more time, because God says, with long life I'll satisfy him. And satisfaction is what you and I decide. But of course that's subject to verses 1 and 2, which say again, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. So I guess the question is, well, do I dwell in the secret place of the Most High? Do you say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress? Do I say that? If we comply with verses 1 and 2, then we get the benefits that are listed sort of thereafter. So in a nutshell, and summarizing what we said so far, 70 years is not a biblical law. It applied to a particular generation of people who were cursed because of their provocation of the Almighty God. So you and I should not take a biblical verse out of context and start talking ourselves into, you know, early senility and death. You know, well, I'm getting old now, not much time left. Don't want to make any long-term plans. I mean, you know, I'm nearly 70 and everything's aching and I'm tired and I guess it's my age and I'm just going to have to realize I'm getting more and more frail every day and memory's going and all the rest of it. Well, those are speaking words of death, words of decay, words of injury and harm to ourselves. We're believing things and saying things. Well, we say them when we end up believing what we're saying and vice versa. Far better to say things like, you know, my youth is renewed like the eagles. I'm expecting to live a long life. Amen. The Spirit of God, you know, gives life to my mortal body. No pestilence or plague is coming near my dwelling. God's my refuge. He's my source. He's my provider. He's my God. He'll satisfy me with a long life. Far better to say good things, words of life, than to keep on repeating words of death. And just to complete this topic, you know, does the Bible say that there is a appointed time to die? Well, we've seen that can't be the case, because we can add years, or I should say, God can add years or subtract years. So there can't really be a appointed time to die, can there? But let's look at the scripture that sort of uses those words. It's in Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. People sometimes quote scripture without actually reading them. You have heard it somewhere and it's a bit garbled, and they sort of garble it a bit more, and I think it's quoted by a few more people, and before you know it there's a sort of different version of the scripture out there in the real world, and everybody knows it so because they've heard it so often. To the law and to the testimony. We don't put our faith in people's comments about the word. We check the scriptures daily whether those things are so. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28, it says, quoting it accurately, it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Doesn't say there's an appointed time, like on the 14th of July, you know, 2014, you will die, and nothing you can do will make it longer or shorter. There's no appointed date it simply says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Yeah, it is appointed to all men and women to die. And it says, as it's appointed for men and women to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Yeah, it is appointed for all men and women to die. But there's no appointed date to die. Look at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. To everything, says Solomon, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, but not an appointed date to die. It's just obvious you're born, and typically, so far at least, you die. And if the Lord Jesus delays his return to this earth, you and I will be in that latter category. We might be the sort of final generation that doesn't physically all die. Some of us might be alive when the trumpet blows and be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But if Jesus delays his return for another few decades, then a lot of us are going to be in this category. A time to be born and a time to die, which is fairly obvious. It's appointed unto men to die, but there's not a date that's appointed. A time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, and so on. So Scripture does not say there is an appointed date and time and hour and minute where we die. It's not a set or appointed time, just a time. There'll be a season in which you and I, if time rolls on, will die, as has happened thus far. And you and I can influence the time that we die by whether we speak words of death, whether we obtain wisdom, or whether we reject God's ways, and so on. Now, there might be an upper boundary to how long we can live in this day and age. It's certainly quite rare for folk to get beyond 120. 115 appears to be pretty much the max by and large. But centenarians are getting more and more common. In the USA at the moment, there's over 70,000 people who are above 100. And some folk reckon that in Japan, where they're quite long-lived already, that by the time we get to 2050, that's not very far away, there could be well over 1 million centenarians. So there's no need for us to mentally start winding down as we approach 70 and then give up at 80. If we're not satisfied, according to Psalms 91, we can ask for more time. Now, that is not an excuse for us to live an atrocious lifestyle. You know, filling up with sugar, grease, and smoking oodles of cigarettes, and then saying, yeah, I'm going to talk health and claim my satisfactory long life while I eat and live like a pig. Because that isn't going to cut it with God. It does say, does it not? Obtain wisdom, get wisdom. Well, part of wisdom is how we live, and we should be living right. Good food, adequate exercise, adequate amounts of sleep, a stress-free life, peace of mind. We have to take control of our bodies, otherwise they'll take control of us, and that's not a good place to be. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. So in talking of a long life, it's not just a question of talking a long life. That's important, but the wisdom part requires us to take care of the vehicle that God's given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 19 through 20. Or do you not know, cutting into Paul's explanation here, that your body, folks, is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both of which are God's. So our body, what you see looking in the full-length mirror, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, in which you and I are to glorify God in our bodies. Which would mean definitely not being, 200 pounds overweight, with 4 or 5 cigarettes dangling from your mouth at any one time. My day's exercise is breaking open a 6-pack of beer whilst watching reruns of Danger Man or Gunsmoke or something. It says glorify God in our bodies. We have a responsibility to take some care of our bodies that God gave us, to the point of even glorifying God in our bodies. And some folk, let's face it, we haven't always done a great job, have we, of glorifying God in our bodies. And if we want a long, happy life, then wisdom applied to our bodies is important. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 to 27. This is our final scripture for today. 1 Corinthians 9 and 24 through 27. And Paul recognizes that the body can be a bit of an issue at times. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, we understand that, I think. We've got the Olympic Games coming this year to Great Britain. Most of the events will be in London. There's going to be thousands and thousands of athletes, swimmers, and the gymnasts, and runners, and javelin throwers, and all the rest of it. And those who are getting ready for the Olympic Games are going to get, a medal, and the name in the papers, I suppose, and some local fame back home. But those who compete for the prize, verse 25, are temperate in all things. You can't win, a top athletic event in the rowing, on the marathon, if you are a slob. There's no point. You can't go dancing every night and knocking back a bottle of whiskey a night and eating, 18,000 calories and tons of chocolate cake, and then try and get out there and win the 800 meters race. It doesn't happen. If you want to win the prize, you have to be temperate, self-controlled, exercise discipline. Now, they do it, says Paul, to obtain a perishable crown. In those days, I think it was a little crown of just leaves sort of on your head, but I guess after a few days they all turned brown and wasn't much left. Nowadays you get a gold or a silver medal, whatever. But we're in our race, if you like, for an imperishable crown, an eternal reward. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not shadow boxing, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, I'm preaching the world tomorrow. I'm preaching eternal life to people across, the known world. And I'm getting, beaten up here and there and stoned and shipwrecked. And I'm really putting myself out to get the word of truth to people. I'd hate to do all of that. And then me, myself, lose out and be disqualified because I yielded to my body. So he says, verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Paul was in control of his body. I don't think Paul was a fat, drunken slob. Paul disciplined his body. He just wrote a few chapters earlier, glorify God in your body, which is actually God's. And so we're talking about living a long time. Absolutely, we need to speak words of life. We need to claim God's provision of a long life and a satisfying life. But the wisdom part of God's teaching is that we have a body, and like Paul says here, if necessary, we need to discipline our body. The body might say, more chocolate cake and cream, please. And we say, you've had two pieces already, body. The third piece is not on its way. Oh, please, please, please. No, no, no. Or perhaps even actually, no chocolate cake today, body. Or, you know, one glass of wine might be enough today, body, because you had a pint of whiskey at lunchtime or whatever. But Paul meant what he says. He disciplined his body. And you and I have got to do the same. If we want to enjoy a good life, a healthy life, and getting adequate exercise, wherever that might be to you, whether it's a walking or on a treadmill or playing badminton or changing the TV channels on the remote, you've got to get some exercise and adequate sleep and good food, which you'll not find much of in McDonald's. And we've got to have a peaceful mind as well, a mind of being always aggressive and hostile and fighting is not peace of mind. And stress, I think a lot of medical people will tell you that stress is the cause of many, many modern ailments. Stress, aggression, anger, unforgiveness, far more dangerous than perhaps we all think. So it's important that we discipline our bodies and our minds. So if you want a long and satisfying life, that's your choice. That's my choice. Let's go for it. And remember, don't believe and say things which are wrong, because since death and life are in the power of the tongue, if we believe we're going to die at 70 and say it, we may just set in course a train of action that we really do not want to see fulfilled. So let's watch our tongues and remember that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.